Seated. Good evening to you. Romans chapter 2. Sunday night, we study the Bible from one end to the other and find ourselves now in the book of Romans. The book of Romans thus far, you'll forgive me, I'll do this frequently through the book. It is mainly for me to keep my bearings. It is repetition is never intended to be an insult directed toward you. But the Apostle Paul has opened this letter with his greeting, then expression of his thanksgiving to them, and then the great and single theme of the entire epistle in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All of the rest of the book is written, connected to those two verses, connected to the theme of how it is that God has chosen to save mankind. So he speaks of this tremendous salvation in verses 16 and 17, this gospel that God has provided, that in this gospel is the power of God to change a human being's eternal destiny, to change a human being's life. But all of that power and all that's behind that gospel and that salvation is practically useless to mankind until he recognizes his need for that salvation. And God wants every single person in this room and in this world to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so he's got this great salvation, but he's got to show every single human being, he's got to show us our guilt and thus our need for that salvation in order that we'll turn to what his salvation alone can do in our life. And that's what he does in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He establishes the guilt of every human being before God. He establishes the fact that every single one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, when I came to church in 1980, I've been raised in and out of churches growing up, and I thought all of that was great. I believed all of it to be true. I would defend God in any and every argument. When we used to travel on the bus to different, you know, road games and stuff, and playing basketball in junior college, somebody raised God and said something bad about God, I'll tell you, they had me to deal with on it. And I was the captain of the team. So, but I'd do everything but live for him. But when in 1980 I walked into a church at the age of 25 years of age and pretty well done with my own ways and all, and listened to God in a fresh way, listened to his assessment of me as a sinner, I didn't have any problem with that. Because my former life before coming to know him, though I never went down into, you know, I don't want to paint this testimony that you think, my, what in the world was he involved in? He was involved in enough. But my whole thing, God's already established my guilt in the book of Romans in the chapter that we looked at last week. I spent years worshiping the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. I spent years suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, not in anybody else's life, in my own life. And so I already see, I'm already the dirty, stinking, you know, as Gail Irwin would say, the bottom feeder pagan that needs to see his need for salvation. That was all addressed last week. I'm in. I'm a sinner. I need salvation. But there's others that when they walk into a church like this or whatever and they hear that God's assessment of them is as a sinner, well, it's just an affront to them. How dare you call me a sinner? And so God, realizing that there is that kind of person in the world too, he's very patient. He's going to deal now with those folks, or you folks, however many of you are here tonight, and everything here. I'm so glad he doesn't just leave with me there in chapter 1, but he gets to you too. And man, is he, it's fire from here. You thought last week was bad. I mean, when he whoops you folks. And therefore, as he deals now with what has been called the morally educated. The morally educated, Jew and Gentile alike. The morally educated is the person that looks at the full-blown pagan in chapter 1 and says, they deserve every bit of judgment God has. And they are people that have not lived down to the level that, you know, we talk about people living in the gutter and this kind of thing, you know, in terms of sin and all. And this person here is the kind of person that looks and says, listen, I know God needs to save those folks, but I've never lived a life like those folks, and don't clump me with them in that way. I'm a bit better than them. God said, well, let's talk about that. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. You have no excuse. Whoever you are who judge another for their sin, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, what he's going to deal with in just a moment, and he broaches the subject here in verse 1, that word practice, you might just circle it or make a note of it mentally for you, but he's going to talk about people who know one thing, but they live a different way. And so it's one thing to know right and wrong. It's one thing to know, you know, to do right and not to do wrong and all. But the issue isn't what we know. The issue is, what's our life like? What's our practice like? And so when a person, a religious person, a morally educated person, looks at the out-and-out pagan and says concerning them, the life that they're living is wrong, God said, you judge yourself now. And you judge yourself by virtue of the fact that in judging them, you have a knowledge of right and wrong. You have a knowledge that what they're doing is wrong. And because you know it's wrong, then if you do those same things, then you're judging yourself. So when I judge and I look at somebody and say, oh man, look at that person, they should never do that kind of thing. What that is it is a profession to everyone, myself, to God, to everyone, that I know better than to do that. And so that's what the Lord's going to deal with. He's going to deal with people who know better than to do that, but knowing better and still doing that, though to a lesser degree, still makes me guilty before God. Have I killed you yet? No, okay. So, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. And that's the whole point he's going to make here now, is that God's judgment is according to truth. That the judgment of God against the, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who, and again the word, practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you morally educated man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So God is not condemning us looking at someone who's doing wrong and saying, that's wrong for them to do. What he's judging is condemning them while practicing the same things and not allowing it to condemn myself. Not allowing, as the old saying goes, you point the one finger forward and there's the three coming back at you. Not noticing that my judgment is always put fingers back at me now to search my life. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so here he is, he's talking to the morally educated person and the person who doesn't engage as overtly in sin as others do, but they still engage in sin and still engage in the sins that others do, or they take pleasure in those sins. So you got the person who says, listen, I'd never commit adultery, but I don't mind a good movie about adultery. That's taking pleasure in another person's sin. I'd never murder anyone, but I love about three kills an hour. and the movies I watch. A minute's good. Three kills a minute. And so there's this whole deal where we wouldn't do that, but we take pleasure in seeing those things. And so God says, listen, it's what you practice, it's not what you know that's important. And he calls them to repentance. And in verse 4, he realizes that for the morally educated person, they can look and say, well, you know, listen, I must be all right with God because he hasn't wiped me out yet. You ever have that where somebody says, listen, if God is real, you know, and what you're saying is true, then let lightning come down from heaven and take me out right now. I don't know what you think when people say that. I think, oh, God, that would really be something. Right here on J Street? Let me call a reporter first. But there's that whole idea that I must be okay because God doesn't wipe me out right away in my sin. But the reason that God doesn't wipe us out in our sin, even the morally educated, is because he's giving us space to repent. And that's one of the great problems that we have. We look at our lives, we just go on, and we say, all right with God, because God hasn't wiped me out. And I don't realize that the fact that he hasn't wiped me out isn't an indication of weakness on his part, or that he's condoning my sin or winking at my sin, but he loves me enough to give me room to repent of my sin. And he said, but in the verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God says that when he one day judges every man, every grossly immoral person, per chapter 1, every morally educated person, every religious person, if he is forced to deal with that person on the basis of judgment rather than grace, then it will be revealed that his judgment of every single one of us will be absolutely righteous. He'll be right in judging every one of us as a sinner. And he declares, who will render to each one according to what he knows. That's not what the verse says, but that's how people live. It is not what we know, but how we live that matters. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing, here's the message, good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then there'll be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. God's judgment, when it comes, there will be no partiality in that judgment. Jew or Gentile, he will establish that everyone is a sinner, and none of that will come into play. It'll be just what is the kind of life that I have lived. Now, you can read this passage and think, well, if I do good, then I end up saved. If I do bad, then I'm lost. That's the basis of salvation. But that's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is just as James said in James chapter 2, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? When a person is truly born again, then the life is going to be marked by an obedient life overall. It's going to be characterized by obedience. And it is the life that is marked and characterized by disobedience is a reflection that life isn't born again and is headed for judgment. And here he establishes the guilt of the morally educated person beyond a shadow of a doubt, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged, and notice it isn't saved, nobody can be saved by the law, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law, not just knowing the law, are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, non-Jews, who do not have the law of Moses, by nature do the things in the law, These, although not having the law of Moses, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, and that's a good word to make note of in verse 15, also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them. And so here he brings out the fact that no Jew has ever lived up to the light of the law of Moses. No Jew has ever kept the law. Nobody has ever kept the law but Jesus. Nobody can ever establish a right standing before God. Nobody can ever come before God and say, let me into heaven. I have completely, 100% kept the law. Nobody has done that. The law condemns. And so nobody has been able to live up to either the light of the law. But what about the Gentiles? What he's saying here is that no Gentile has lived up to the light that they've been given, the light of conscience. And we talk about the Jews so often and we say, well, you know, as it relates to the Jews, they had the Word of God and they had the message and all of this. And so they ought to have known the way of salvation and the coming of Messiah. But what about the Gentiles? What about the Aborigine? What about the whoever that hasn't had the gospel or the Word of God or the witness of the law come to them or these kind of things? How in the world can they be judged by God when they haven't had light? Listen. What Paul is saying is they sin against more light than we give them credit for. And before we came to know the Lord, we sinned against more light than we realized that we sinned against. What is a conscience? A conscience is an intuitive knowledge of right and wrong. It is something that we are born with. It is God-given. That we always ought to do what is right and we ought never to do what is wrong. There is intuitively in every single Gentile, they don't need the law of Moses to know it. Every single person born in this world is born with a God-given conscience. A knowledge that certain things are always wrong and I should never do them, and certain things are always right and I should always do them. That murder is always wrong, that stealing is always wrong, that lying is always wrong, that not doing those things is always right. There's the witness in every one of our hearts of conscience, as many of you have heard me declare many times over the years. The interesting thing about man's conscience is that no man or woman lives up to the level of their conscience. We all live below the level of our conscience, the law of our conscience. And one of the things that reveals to us is that our conscience does not have its origin in us. That it must have its origin in one who is higher than us. And so the existence of conscience within the human heart is a testimony to the human heart that we have been created by God. And that one who is greater than us has created us because he's given us a conscience that is higher than our practice. And so we look at the person, we say, well, what about this person? How can God judge them? When you know they haven't even, you know, had the light that other people have had. Paul declares here, listen, they've had more light than you realize. Every Gentile has the light of creation. Romans chapter 1. The light of creation and design. That behind all creation, there's a creator. And behind all design, there is a designer. And that when even a Gentile without the law of Moses stops and looks at nature, all of nature is a testimony outside of them that is speaking to them all day and all night that there is a God. And God declares that if anyone seeks him or draws near to him, God is going to make sure that that person finds him. But not only does the Gentile have the testimony of creation and design, but he has a testimony of conscience. He has a witness to the existence of God out there, but he has the witness to the existence of God inside of his heart. Every single one of us has a conscience. I was someplace, I'm not going to tell you where I go every week, all around this beautiful city of ours. And I mean that. But I was someplace and had a little song going on in the background. And I recognize it because, you know, when I go to doctor's offices and stuff, I'll pick up the People magazine and different things and read. So I can stay connected with people and culturally relevant and everything. Know what the fashions are and stuff like that, so you won't be embarrassed of me as your pastor, you know, everything like that. So I work hard at this. You know, I mean, you know, what am I going to state the obvious to you? You know, well, listen, I'm wasting your time. So, you know, here's this thing, the song going on in the background, and because I am so culturally hip and in tune, I recognize immediately it was Madonna. And, you know, the Madonna who doesn't live in the United States anymore, and doesn't want to live in the United States anymore because she had a child. And she doesn't want to raise her child in the United States of America anymore because she doesn't like what the United States of America is morally, and what it is in terms of violence and these kinds of things. And also she says, I'm going to raise my daughter over in England. That's what she's doing. It's okay. It's okay. And they asked her in an interview that I saw, they asked her whether she would allow her daughter to listen to her music and see her videos. She said no. Now, you know what that's saying? That's Madonna taking the face of every single human being and just doing one of these, putting it right in front of you, and saying, if you're stupid enough to let me do to your kids what I would never allow done to my kids, don't be that stupid. And you know, it's all about money, the thing. So she's over there, but anyway, that's another story and everything. I don't know, why do I tell you? I mean, it was in the People magazine. Well, okay. So she's got this song, and I don't know what the name of the song is, but one of the lyric in the song is, let's get unconscious. Not unconscious, but unconscious. I thought that's interesting because it is an acknowledgement on her part that you must silence conscience to do what then the rest of the song was about doing. So even within the world, there's a recognition of this thing called conscience that must be silenced or deadened to continue to sin against it. Now, you have a conscience. I don't know how many of you ever stole cookies when you were growing up. But I stole my fair share. I was in a little foster home in Las Vegas, Nevada. My brother and I, we were twins, and we shared the same bunk bed. There had to be 80 kids in there, that home. Big old gigantic compound. And when the workers would come to inspect the place, they'd hide most of us and only let a few out at a time. And then each time they come, they'd let another few out. But anyway, they were always a little short on sweets as far as Gabe and I were concerned. So in the middle of the night, we'd get up in the middle of the night and we'd go in and we'd steal the cookies. Well, you know, these are smart people. They realize somebody's stealing the cookies. And then one night we sat underneath our little blanket, you know, in the middle of the night, and we're eating. We ate Oreos until we couldn't eat another Oreo. We couldn't finish off the pack. So we just put them in, you know, put them right there near the bed and everything, went to sleep. You're a dumb kid. You don't know. It's 4 years old, 5 years old, and all. And the next day, there were their Oreo pack right there. They had their thieves and everything. Why didn't we go in at 2 in the afternoon, go get us some Oreos? Because we knew we weren't supposed to go get Oreos. So we snuck, or is it sneaked? Tell me, help me. What is it? I'm getting double answers. Are we going to vote on this or what? Are you all illiterate like me? So why did we sneak at night? We'll just totally abuse the thing. Because we had a conscience that was telling us that it was wrong. Even if nobody stopped us and told us that. Now you have that same conscience today. Because when you're driving down Highway 99 and you're going 10 miles over the speed limit, you're looking into that mirror like you never look into that mirror when you're going the speed limit. And why are you looking in the mirror like that? Because you know they're not just driving black and whites anymore. They're driving those white Mustangs that you can't spot so easy anymore. But why are you looking in the mirror so often? Because your conscience is telling you that what you're doing is wrong, and so you're sneaking. Because of the testimony of conscience. And so what Paul is saying here is, yeah, The Jews have sinned against the law of Moses, but it does not, and the law of Moses has identified and exposed them to be sinners, but we're not off the hook as Gentiles or as morally educated Gentiles, because the conscience is its own law to us and condemns us as sinners. You know why you sneak? You know why I sneak? Because we're sinning. And so by virtue of the fact that sneaking goes on, it is just an establishment of the fact that we are sinners. And so their thoughts, verse 15, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge, and here's a key phrase, the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And what he's saying here is that one day when everything's brought out into the open, nobody is going to be able to complain. Not Jew or Gentile. Nobody is going to be able to assail God's assessment of us as a sinner in need of salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to ever stand before him or any other human being and have all of the secrets of my life laid out to establish my guilt. And that will never happen in my life because of the life that is symbolized by this body and by this blood. The life and the blood of Jesus Christ. But if God is forced, if a person says, I reject your assessment of me and I reject your salvation, I'm willing to stand before you on my own. God said, be careful there, because I'll bring out every secret. And when I bring out every secret, there'll be no complaint about the judgment that comes upon you. Indeed, he said, verse 17, you are called a Jew and you rest. Now he deals with the religious Jews, their need for salvation. You rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So the tremendous privileges that the Jews had. They knew God's will. They approved the things that were excellent. They'd been instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. And that's how the Jews saw themselves to the Gentile. Again, they looked at the just base pagan Gentile. And Roman culture was very, very base, very, very sinful. And a case could be made for it being more sinful than our culture even. Very, very base. And so they looked and said, in their heart was the idea of, we are a guide to the blind, they're blind. We're a light to those who are in darkness, they're in darkness. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. They knew all of these things, God declared, the Jews did. They knew all of these things. They could teach all of these things. But they did not live up to the law that they possessed, living a life of hypocrisy. For circumcision, verse 25, is indeed profitable. The rite of circumcision, which was given to the Jews through Father Abraham, for circumcision is indeed profitable. It's a good thing if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a deliberate transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he addresses this issue of circumcision, where you have the Jews, and they're not alone. You have religious people today. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the Jews, they looked and they said, listen, there's no, you know, way that I need God's salvation because I keep the law, and he's established that nobody does. But we also have the rite of circumcision. So you have the great tendency within man to trust in some kind of religious rite or religious ritual as a thing to say, I must be okay with God because, look, I have done this thing. But what Paul declares here is that this circumcision, unless I live a life that is consistent with what circumcision represents, then it's good for nothing. So Moses wrote, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he said, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The removal of the flesh in circumcision, what it represented to God as a mark that they were a covenant people, is that they were not going to live after the flesh. And so what Paul is declaring here is you may be physically circumcised, but if you're living after the flesh, the physical circumcision is an outward kind of evidence of what is supposed to be an inward reality, that you're not living after the flesh anymore. But to be physically circumcised and to be living against what it represents, what it's an outward manifestation of, it makes the physical circumcision of no value. It's the same thing with water baptism for Christians. What is water baptism? You take the Christian, you go to that pool of water, you hold their nose, and you just put them right down in the water, and there you put them, as you hold them there underneath the water, and also what the water all gets still over the top of them again. And what it symbolizes is their condition before they came to know Christ. They're dead in their sin. They have no ability to raise themselves up from that dead condition. And then when the pastor, whoever, lifts them up out of the water, that symbolizes God raising us up, only he could, out of that dead condition, to live an entirely new kind of life. Not to live the old dead life. So for a person, a Christian, to be water baptized and live the old life makes the baptism nothing. It's just an outward symbol of what is to be an inward reality. And if the thing gets turned around, then all of these ordinances, as wonderful as they are useless. And that's what they had done with circumcision. And that's what Christians do with water baptism. It is a life of obedience. It is the condition of our heart that is most important. And so he lays the case for it. Chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, what Paul does here is he anticipates three objections by the Jews. And Paul, this whole thing is like a legal, it's like you're in a trial. And the neat thing is that Paul has this incredible legal mind, and he anticipates the objections of the Jews against what it is that he's teaching, and he answers those objections. So he knows the first objection that any Jew would have to what it is that he's saying here is, wait a second, if we Jews are just like everybody else in the world, then what good is it to be a Jew? And Paul answers that question there by saying, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what advantage to be a Jew? By the way, I'm not going all the way through chapter 3. Do we turn the mighty Wurlitzer on? Jacqueline, inhale, relax. Okay, exhale, relax. Okay, so what he's saying here is that the Jews had a tremendous advantage over the Gentiles in that they possessed the Scriptures. They knew more about God than anybody else knew about God. They knew about a Messiah that was supposed to be sent. They knew about a Savior that was supposed to be sent. They knew about how people were to live. All of these things. They had a tremendous advantage in the Word of God over the Gentiles. But the possession of the law of Moses did not mean that they do not need to be saved just like everybody else. That's what Paul is saying here. Then he poses the second question, second objection, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So does Jewish unbelief cancel out the promises of God made to the Jews? In other words, because the Jews, some portion of the Jews, do not believe the scriptural testimony to Jesus as the Messiah, does that make him then not the Messiah? And he answers the question, and he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and that you and may overcome when you are judged. In other words, Paul says, listen, the truth is the truth. 1 + 1 = 2 is the truth, no matter how many people believe it to be true and how many people don't believe it to be true. What God has said about Jesus as His Savior and as His promised Messiah is true, whether people believe it to be true or don't believe it to be true. Truth is truth, all by itself. And so we judge ourselves. We don't judge truth by whether we believe it or not. Truth stands noble on its own. What I do with truth is an indictment on me. It exposes me. And so he declares, listen, the truth is the truth, no matter how many believe it or don't believe it. And then objection number 3 and verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what then shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So here you always got a wise guy in the audience. I'll get a name right now. Hold on. A whole room of them. But here's a guy that looks and says, well, wait a second. If God declares me to be a sinner, then how can He judge me for being a sinner? For just proving His word to be true? And Paul answers, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So you have a person who comes along and says, how can God condemn me for simply living down to His assessment of me? And then number 2, how can God condemn me if by my sinning He forgives me of His sin and He is glorified as a gracious God in forgiving my sin? Then doesn't my sin give Him an opportunity to show His glory as a forgiving God? And Paul says, you know, God forbid. If that's the way that it is, in other words, that, you know, sin is something that is good, then how can God judge anybody of their sin? And so he looks at it and says, no, you can't. That's all just blame shifting on all of it. And he says, no, that is misunderstanding the grace of God. His glory is not in forgiving us of our sin as we just keep on doing our staying in a life of sin as Christians in order to give Him a chance to show people how gracious He is. And there are people like that. They say, well, you know I don't live that kind of life, but the life that God wants, you know, the big guy in the sky or this kind of a deal and all, but, you know, I just trust that one day, and, you know, that in all, and they live down on that thing and they think that, you know, because they acknowledge the existence of God and that they're deserving of judgment and all, that somehow, that as God forgives them, that it brings glory to God. But God doesn't receive glory from a person staying in sin. The thing that brings God glory is His ability to overrule sin with His grace and forgive repentant sinners of their sin. But if our unrighteousness, well, let's stay away from that. We just dealt with it, didn't we? Verse 9, and here Paul concludes his whole argument. concludes the whole kind of judicial setting here. He said, what then? Are we, that is Jews, better than they, that is Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged, excuse me, and here's a key word, both Jews and Greeks, that they are, and here's a key word, all under sin. And Paul is now going to lay a case specifically for the Jews, that when he speaks to them of the fact that Jew and Gentile are equally guilty before God and equally in need of God's salvation, that this is not some New Testament idea or just something that he's come up with, but that it has deep roots in the Old Testament. And now he's going to quote a bunch of verses from the Old Testament that bear witness to the whole thing that he's been laying out. In other words, he calls God to the witness stand and to prove the point, as it is written. And now he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from Isaiah, there is none righteous, no, not one. And there's not a single exception to that. Now, Jew or Gentile, in all the world, in all of human history, there's none that has been perfect in man's history except Jesus. So there's none righteous, no, not one. And the emphasis is on none. The emphasis is on no, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So he says, there you have it, from the law and the prophets, the Old Testament itself, Jew and Gentile alike, all in need of salvation. And then he declares in verses 13 through 18, it's kind of a shift in gears even within the quoting of his verses, because now he starts to talk, use verses that speak of different parts of the body. You'll notice as we, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So it talks about throat and tongues and lips and mouth and feet and eyes. In other words, God is saying man is guilty from head to toe, inside and out. Every part of man's being has played a part in the establishment of our guilt before God. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth, Jew and Gentile alike, may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now he's closing his argument right now, and what he's saying in effect is, from chapter 1, verse 18, he said all the way now to verse 19, he said, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have in a watertight way, an airtight way, established completely the guilt of every single human being before God, and that all of the world may be guilty, that all the world may become guilty before God. All of the world, Jew and Gentile alike, is guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. When God gave His law, Romans chapter 7, we'll get to it in a year. But in Romans chapter 7, it talks about the fact that the law is perfect. And the idea is you take that law and you just look at it as just like a straight, beautiful straight stick. And then you got the human life. He's just established it now for two chapters. You got another stick that represents the human life. It's all crooked. It's all bent. It's all messed up. But how in the world can we know how messed up we are unless God provides a law that God declared there's nothing wrong with the law is perfect? So he takes the law and he gives it to man so that when that law is put side by side with what each and every one of our lives is, we look and we go, uh-oh, if that's perfection, I'm in deep trouble. And I better not look for salvation in my own works or the keeping of any law. And when a person recognizes that you can't be saved by the law or any law that any man might put together, they realize, okay, God, then how in the world do you save us? And to that heart, God will always come and give revelation concerning His Son. So we finish this section of the book of Romans. But as we head into communion now, and it's very important to understand about Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Because God didn't, you know, as He inspired Paul to write it, he didn't sit up there and go, all right, let's hammer these folks. All right, I've had about enough. Let's get all their wickedness and sin out here in front and the whole deal, and I'm going to make them all feel guilty. God didn't write these chapters in order to say, I hope you feel bad about things, because you ought to. That's not why He wrote it. Why He wrote it is so that we would recognize I am a sinner and in need of a Savior, and so that God could then come in behind that need and give us His gospel and provide us with His free salvation. The first three chapters of the book of Romans, God takes no joy in condemning and all of that kind of thing. It's all with a purpose. Not just to say, listen, I just wanted you to know that I know this about you. That's not what He's about. It's to say, I know this about you, but I also know about you that you need to be saved, and I've sent a Savior. And then He heads into all of that the next time we're together in the book of Romans. Tonight it's our privilege to be able to obey the Lord in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And as the bread is passed this evening, just take one cracker from the tray, hold on to it, and we're going to be led in worship as the trays are passed, just to worship the Lord and to thank Him for the salvation that He's provided to such as you and I, as we've just seen that, who God was willing to die for. And then what we'll do is we'll pray together, and then we'll partake of the bread and the cup together. So if the men will come forward to serve the communion, and if the worship team will come forward to lead us in worship, we will enjoy communion tonight.